So for an extended period of time, we're going to be on this theme of Jesus in the Old Testament. And on those weekends, probably, whoever preaches here will preach to the other two congregations. So this weekend, I'm sort of warming up on you guys. I'll get a second run at it tomorrow night with LCF, and then Sunday morning, it'll be really great. And I will jump through the class before. So let's pray before we get into the word for tonight. Lord Jesus, we ask you to open up your word to us. Lord, that we may see marvelous things. Lord, that we may see your glory, your beauty, your holiness. And Lord, that we may be transformed as we look on you. We bless you for that, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. So, I talked about last week how Christ is in the Old Testament in many, many ways, not just by being predicted. And there's various ways we will go through it, but tonight I want to talk about one person. Remember, on the road to Emmaus, Jesus said that he explained, starting with Moses and all the prophets, how the Messiah had to suffer and enter into his glory. I want to look at one figure, one person in the Old Testament, whose life in many, many ways points to Jesus, whose life in many, many ways. This is the person, for me, that I think of the most when I think of that pattern of Christ's life being manifested in its date. So we're going to look at King David. Now, this is by no means a study of David, but just highlighting the ways in which David's life reveals that pattern of the Christ having to suffer before entering into his glory. And maybe among other things, the significance of David. Remember, we talked about the Matthew genealogy, that it talks about Jesus descended from Abraham, descended from David. The significance of David for the Old Testament and the New is that he is, as it were, the founder of the dynasty that God said, it's from that dynasty that I'm going to bring my Messiah. It's from that dynasty that I'm going to bring the one who will rule forever over God's people. And so we're talking about kingship and Jesus and David's authority. And I'm going to maybe give you a phrase and ask you to think about it as we go through. And the phrase is, David's life in many ways is the discipleship of authority. And what I mean by that is, through God's dealings in David's life, David learns what God's kind of authority should look like. And therefore, because of that, we get a picture of Jesus' authority. Because David's life was conformed to that pattern because of God's dealing in his life. And likewise, and this is significant for us, the scripture says that God created mankind to rule with him. And that we are destined to rule, but we too will only come into that rule and authority through discipleship to Jesus and his way of ruling. Does that make sense? So, Jesus is God's king. He's God's authority. He's the one that God will say everyone will submit to him. And he has a very particular way of ruling, and it is most exhibited in the cross. And David, ahead of time, was shaped by God's kind of rule. And we likewise are shaped by that kind of rule. So what I'm going to do is go through some instances in David's life that sort of manifest that. But before I do, I just want to make sure what I'm saying is making sense. Is everybody with me? Jesse, you have a look like your best hand, by the way. You have a look like I'm not making sense. I'm going to go through various episodes or points in David's life that reflect the life of Christ, or that point to the life of Christ, and then just apply those briefly to us. Does that make sense? Okay. Anybody else? Does the overall point make sense? David's life reflects the life of Christ. It points to the life of Christ, to the ministry of Christ, and that is the kind of pattern of authority he wants to share with us, where we learn to rule like he does. And we come to that rule like he does. Everybody with me? To put it in a context of something we've discussed recently, Mark 8 through 10, the disciples had that sense of, yeah, we are with the guy who's going to be the boss. But what did they need to learn? They needed to learn to welcome the least of these. They needed to learn humility and brokenness and service. Does that make sense? And here's what I would say. David was a disciple of Jesus ahead of time. David, through the Spirit, was a disciple of Jesus and was being conformed to the same pattern that the disciples were. And that's just some of the things I want to point out in David's life. All right? Everybody with me? Everybody got a question? before we get into David. So, and again, this is going to be kind of a whirlwind tour of David's life. How many people, I just love David. I could read that story. The life of David is some of the best in the Old Testament. So let's start with this. I'll count for you since we see 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13. Okay, I have 13. You ready? We'll see what time. Okay, we'll see how long we have it. Very good. All right. First, David was an unlikely candidate for rule. All right, remember that contrast that the story of David and the life of David points out, that Saul was head and shoulders taller than everyone else, and that David was unlikely for many, many reasons. He did not emerge. He was not really well known. He was the eighth son, right? Remember that whole scene, that, you know, it goes into great detail. He sees Eliab, and he thinks, surely this is the Lord's anointed. He says, no, and he goes through all the sons. It says that all seven sons passed by Samuel, and God said, no, it's not him. And so Samuel said, do you have another son? They go, oh, yeah, but he's out with the sheep. All right, he's the youngest. Surely you can't be looking for him. So David was absolutely one of the most unlikely candidates for kingship. By comparison to Saul, he was not the same. He doesn't talk about his height and his stature like that. And so he is very much unlikely. And you can say the same thing about Jesus. The irony that I'd like to point out is that the greatest emperor of the Roman Empire was ruling at the time of Jesus' birth. He was the greatest king of the Roman Empire at its height, probably the golden age of Rome. And it was at that time, in one of the most remote places of the empire, a person was born who God designated ruler of all. And nobody, hardly in the Roman Empire, even knew about him until a couple hundred years after he was gone, after he raised from the dead. Jesus grew up in Nazareth. Can anything good come from Nazareth? Right? He is absolutely an unlikely candidate by the world standards for God's chosen one to be king and ruler over all. And remember in 1 Corinthians that with regard to Corinthians, Paul says, God has chosen the weak things of the world. God has chosen the foolish. God has chosen those things that aren't to shame those things that are. And so David bears that pattern of an unlikely candidate to be the ruler, as does Jesus. Number two, he was raised in obscurity. What was David doing when he was called to be anointed by Samuel? He was tending sheep, and probably had been for quite a long time. And I'll point this out in a minute. It takes him a long time to get anywhere and be noticed. All right, he was the last son that we know of Jesse, and he spent his early years just tending sheep, and that was a lonely job. And of course, Jesus, one of my favorite little places in the scripture, you know, is the places the scripture tells us stories and it leaves a lot of detail out. And it leaves a lot of room to sort of imagine what was going on. And one of my favorite spaces in scripture is the space between when Jesus is in the temple, age 12, questioning the teachers of the law, and everyone's amazed by him, and some 18 years later, 18 years of silence in Jesus' life. 18 years of submitting to mom and dad, of growing in wisdom and stature with God and with others. And so Jesus, likewise, is raised in Nazareth, in obscurity, away from the central activity of both the world, Rome, and Israel. He was even in a backwater, in a remote place for the nation of Israel. And it was during those years that David will later say, hey, I learned a lot during those years. I was alone with God. I learned to pray. I learned to worship him. I learned to seek his help to do the task that I had before me, which is watching the sheep. He will later tell Saul, listen, I learned because of the Lord's help to kill the lion and the bear that snatched my father's sheep. I learned a lot in those years of not being seen by anybody but God. And I think that's one of the most important things in David's life, is that formation of his relationship with God when no one else is looking. And learning to grow in victory. And likewise, for us, we are called to take care of a lot of lions and bears in our life that nobody sees, that we are called to find God's help to overcome and to find victory in. Number three. I better start writing because I don't know what it's number three, right? Alright, number three. David was opposed and misunderstood by his family. And this happened, you could say, on more than one occasion, but certainly when, and I love the story because the brothers, the older brothers, are at the battlefield. They're in the Battle of Elah. And Jesse, his father, says, listen, take this food to your brothers and see how they're doing. And so he goes down and he leaves the baggage and the food with the keepers of the baggage, and he goes down to the battle lines to find out what's going on. And he's questioning people and asking him, and his brother hits on to him. And his brother Eliab says, I know the wickedness of your heart. Who'd you leave all those sheep with? But in actual fact, he was sent by his father and doing what his father told him to do. He was opposed and probably resented, and I kind of read a little bit of Joseph's brother's resentment toward him in this thing. So he's resented by his family and not understood. Thank you. And you might say that Absalom, a little bit later on, is an opposition and a resistance by his own family. Of course, there may be more reasons for that in the life of Absalom, but nonetheless, there's that pattern of him being opposed by his family and resisted, not understood by his family. And of course, this manifests in Jesus' life. In Mark, it says that his family thought he was out of his mind. Right? They had all these, going around with all these crowds, and it said they thought he had lost his senses. And on many occasions, his family seems not to get him. And if there is any pattern that's consistent in the life of Christians, it's the family of those who say, you know what, I believe who Jesus is, I want to follow him, I want to be his disciple. A lot of misunderstanding from family. A lot of resistance. Sometimes it's more costly than others. But it is nonetheless very costly and very misunderstood. And so that pattern of David's life and Jesus' life comes on our lives as well. Number four. David is anointed by God, chosen by him as the designated ruler and leader of his people, and he is not recognized for a long time. You ever notice that? I mean, there's that moment right there before the brothers, Samuel anoints him, all the brothers. He doesn't seem to explain a whole lot to the brothers. But years go by before he's recognized as God's anointed. In fact, years go by before he is recognized by Judah first, the small tribe of Judah. And then seven more years follow before he is recognized by all Israel. So a lot of time goes by before he is recognized as God's chosen and anointed king. Now I'm going to say something that's maybe somewhat controversial. I think David was probably somewhere in his 20s when he was anointed. I think when he faced Goliath, he was not a boy, but a young man. You can ask me later. I don't think we'll have to hang a lot on that, but I think he was a young man. And so I'm just going to say, and this is just guessing, that maybe 10 years go by before he's even anointed as king of Judah. And it's a long road to that being anointed. It is a long road of waiting, it is a long road of resistance. It is a long time before he is recognized as God's king. So that anointing didn't say, hey, it's all easy now. That anointing was a calling, and David had to wait and face a whole lot of resistance before he got there. Jesus, of course, is anointed at the Jordan River, but nobody even there recognizes it except John, right? It says in some accounts that people heard this voice. God said, this is my son whom I am well pleased, but many said it was thunder. So Jesus isn't recognized there. He's not recognized in much of his ministry. I would even say that though he was vindicated to his disciples, he is not recognized in the way that he will fully be recognized as God's chosen and designated ruler and judge over all mankind. And so again, that pattern is over David's life and over Jesus' life. And of course, the scripture says, Paul can say, what we will be is not yet made clear. But when he appears, we will appear with him in glory. That who we are as his disciples is not yet made manifest, but one day it will be made manifest. Point number, what am I on, five? Okay, point number five. David underwent three anointings. Alright? Three anointings. Am I number six? No. Am I number five? What's your point?
I you always get the record for the one.
Okay. I'm writing. All right, I'm on number five. David undergoes three anointings. Alright, who remembers what they are? What's the first anointing? First time he's anointed. Samuel. What's the second? Judah. And the third is Israel. Alright, he's anointed three times. So it's almost like that first one is the one that mattered, but the other two had to happen. There had to be this recognition before people. There had to be this receiving of him as king. And likewise with Jesus, there were, you can say there were three anointings. There was his anointing in the Jordan. There's a kind of anointing as he is raised by the power of the Spirit from the dead. And there's definitely anointing as he comes to the throne at the right side of the Father. Right, so there's those three stages that very much correspond to David's life. Or you might say it the other way around. And the same is true for us. We are anointed when we believe by the power of the Holy Spirit. But there are stages in growth in our lives. Stages of, if we are faithful in a few things, God will entrust more to us. And again, I would just remind everyone that entrusting for David meant more responsibility. You don't say more headaches. But the bottom line is there's this growth of recognition and there's this growth of living into the anointing that he has received. Alright, number six. David, while anointed by God, did not grab at power but waited. He did nothing to necessarily proactively put himself forward. One of the first things he does to put himself forward, he does out of indignation, not out of, I want everybody to see who I am. And this is a key difference. I want to prove myself to everybody. But how can this guy defy the armies of the living God? How can this go on? I can't let that happen. And so, at no point in David's life does he grab at power. He is remarkable for that. I mean, no king, very few kings in the ancient world, do we see anything like that? They all scheme and grab and promote and put forward. And David is nothing like that. He waited for God's timing 10 years before he was king of Judah. 7 more before he was king of Israel. And even, we're going to visit this in a minute, when there was a threat to his power, he didn't fight for it tooth and nail like many kings would. So he waited and did not grasp his power. And of course, Jesus did not grasp his power. Remember, Philippians says that he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. And in this life, he did not grasp for recognition, but he trusted the Father's timing. He trusted the Father to bring it about as in the Father's wisdom he knew he should. And of course, Jesus comes along and does the same thing. He says, listen, if you're invited to a wedding, don't take the seat of honor. Don't take that place because somebody else more important than you might come in. He says, be the servant, be the last of all. And let God give recognition as God sees fit and when he sees fit. Let that recognition come from elsewhere. Alright, number seven. David went around and destroyed the enemies of the people of God. Alright, where David made his name, and before he was king, was defeating those people that oppressed the Israelites. He fought the Philistines. They cut his teeth in all that fighting. So much so that he would later be called the man of blood. He spent his time delivering the people of God and bringing them into their inheritance. And hopefully you can see how that is in the pattern of Jesus. What does Jesus spend his time doing? Delivering people of those that oppress them, driving out demons, healing people who are sick. He is delivering the people of God. In fact, he puts it in those terms, right? How can you guys oppose the healing of this person who has been bound by Satan all these years in chains, the chains of his sickness? How can you oppose that? So Jesus, in a very similar way, is delivering the people. And Paul makes it clear for us that we are called, Paul says in Galatians, to do good, as you have opportunity, do good unto all men, especially unto the household of faith. We are to be in that pattern of bringing deliverance and bringing people into their inheritance, bringing good, delivering people from evil. We are called to follow that exact same pattern. Number eight. David did not use what would appear to be his rightful power to defend him. On two occasions, David had a sleeping or an unaware Saul right in his fingertips. At one occasion, one of my favorites, when Saul goes into the cave to relieve himself, and all of David's men are hiding in the cave, and then remember, it's not just that he has the opportunity, but that it's all his compatriots saying, God has given him to your hands this day. Take the shot. Take the shot. And David refuses to do so. He will not. He will not defend himself. He will not bring vengeance on the woman that opposed him. But he will wait for God's timing. And in both occasions, he apologizes, as it were, to Saul and says, I'm sorry. I raised my hand against God's anointed, and that is not my place. The true king of Israel says that's not his place to do that. He is waiting for God and God's good timing to do what he will do with Saul. Jesus, my favorite illustration of this is Jesus is before Pilate, and Pilate says, don't you know I have the power? You're not going to answer it? Don't you know I have the power to crucify you? And what does Jesus say? He says, hey, listen, I can call 12 legions of angels. A legion is about 6,000. What's 12 times 10? What is that, 72,000? 72,000. I can call 72,000 angels. But he doesn't. Isn't that amazing? And it's just like Saul. I mean, it's just like David. Because he knew he was doing the Father's will, and he was going to leave those things to the Father. And of course, we are called to do the same thing. We are called not to defend ourselves. We are called not to prove ourselves. We are called to entrust ourselves to the will of God and the time of God. Number nine. David had disciples who followed him. David had people who recognized this is God's chosen king. And I want to follow him. I want to be with him. Maybe my favorite, and I want to stop and read a few of these scriptures. Maybe my favorite is Jonathan. Alright? And there's two places that I want to mention Jonathan. Jonathan is the son of the current king. He is the successor to the throne, especially in that world. But he sees something. He recognizes that David is God's anointed. And by the way, he wasn't there for that, right? This had to be some other kind of sense, right? This had to be some other kind of recognition. He recognized this guy is delivering on people. This guy is not promoting himself. He is not full of himself. This is the God. So it says in 1 Samuel 18, as soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, that is David, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. And Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. So David became the servant of Saul. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David, and his armor, and even his sword, and his bow, and his belt. So Jonathan recognized something about David and said, hey, I'm yours. I am your servant. I am at your disposal. And then more pointedly, though, later on, when Saul's insecure paranoia recognizes that David is his successor, that his kingdom has been taken from his hands, he berates Jonathan when he realizes that Jonathan is in with David. And it says in 20, verse 30, 1 Samuel 20, verse 30, then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan, and he said to him, you son of a perverse and rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom shall be established. Therefore send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die. If anyone will come after me, let him deny himself, to take up his cross and follow him. Jonathan recognized that this was the true king, and he said, I forego my right to the kingdom. I forego my right to the Lord, because this is the man who loves the Lord, not me. And he saw that in David and followed after him. And of course, Jesus had the disciples as well, and Peter, and on one occasion says, well, look, we've left everything for you. And Jesus makes it clear that he recognizes that. So it's the same thing for us. It's the same thing for those who have seen that he is the king. And we say, you know what? If he lives, my kingdom will prevail, and that's good. I don't want my kingdom. I want you. Amen? Number 10. David had a ragtag band of followers. My favorite illustration of this is when David goes down to the Cave of Adullam. He's on the run, he's on the lam, he is persecuted, chased by a rejected king, and he goes down and hides out at the Cave of Adullam. He hid out a lot of caves. What percentage of David's life was he hiding? What percentage of David's life was he running away? David departed from there and escaped to the Cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him. And he became captain over them. And there were with him about 400 men. Jesus likewise had the unlikely crowd. Jesus took the outsider, not the Jerusalem religious insider, but the Galilean outsider, tax collector even. An unlikely ragtag band that he determined he would turn the world upside down with. And that is a model in David's life at the Cave of Adullam. And then, of course, the scripture that I shared earlier, God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chooses the things that are not to put to shame the things that are. Number 11. This is one of my favorites. David made disciples of all nations. You know, when you really start paying attention in the Bible, there's so many non-Jews who see and recognize the God of Israel and attach themselves to them. And my favorite is Ittai the Gittite. That kind of rolls off the tongue. What's a Gittite? So his name's Ittai. What's a Gittite? Anybody know? You going to guess? It's a Gathite. And what's a Gathite? It's a Philistine. David had been fighting the enemies of God, which usually were the Philistines. And he had spent some time among the Philistines serving one of their kings. And during that time, this guy Ittai had seen David and said, I'm with that man. There's something about him, and I want to be with him. I want to follow him. So I want to fast forward to when David is running away from Absalom, when Absalom is taking over Jerusalem. And this is a beautiful scene. I really encourage you to read this scene because there's so many things in this scene. In 2 Samuel 15, when David finds out Absalom's coming, he leaves the city. By the way, here's a preview that I didn't write down. David sacrifices himself for the city. Rather than stay in the city and defend it and maybe let it be besieged and therefore put all the people in the city at great risk, he leaves. He says, I'm sacrificing my reputation and my authority for the city, that they might live. But at any rate, he's leaving town. There's this whole entourage of people that go with him or that go by him. And it's an amazing time there in 2 Samuel 15. So I encourage you to read it. But I just want to center in for a moment on Ittai. So 2 Samuel 15, and we'll start at verse 18. And all his servants passed by him, and all the Cherethites, and all the Pelethites, and all the 600 Gittites, so the Philistines, who had followed him from Gath, passed on before the king. Then the king said to Ittai the Gittite, why do you also go with us? Go back and stay with the king, for you're a foreigner. And also an exile from your home. You came only yesterday, and shall I today make you wander about with us, since I go I know not where? So he's basically saying, look, this is not advantageous to you. Alright? Stay with the king, things will work out better for you if you stay. Go back and take your brothers with you, and may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you. Listen to this. But Ittai answered the king, as the Lord lives, and as my lord the king lives, wherever my lord the king shall be, whether for death or for life, there also will your servant be. He says, you're my lord, I am your servant, and I'm going with you whether in life or death. Isn't that beautiful? He recognized in some way who David was. And David said, all right, well, you can go with me. By the way, his name puns on with me. All right, his name sounds like a Hebrew phrase for with me. All right, so there's even something in his name that that is coming from that. All right, number 12. This is a short one. David taught the Israelites to pray. He wrote, we don't necessarily think he wrote all the Psalms, but he wrote a huge number of the Psalms. And the Psalms, as Steve Hummel shared with us this summer, they became the prayer book of Israel. They taught the Israelites how to pray. They became the vocabulary of prayer. And of course, Jesus taught his disciples to pray. And in fact, the Lord's Prayer, many people say, you could say, is a concentration, is a distillation of the prayers of all the Psalms. You could see the Lord's Prayer as being the white light and the Psalms refracting all the different ways and the different kinds of prayer. But David taught the people of God to pray, and Jesus taught his disciples to pray. All right, last one. Oh, actually, I have 14. David was exiled for sin. So, of course, David sinned with Bathsheba. The two things the scripture mentioned that David did in that displeased God were the whole episode of Bathsheba and his census of the people of Israel. Well, God forgives David for his for killing Uriah and the whole episode of Bathsheba. But this is what's interesting about the Old Testament. God does not, well, I'm new. God does not take away the consequences of it, right? David continues for years to reap the consequences, the fruit of the decisions he's made. God's forgiving him. He doesn't take away those consequences. And when under Absalom's rebellion, in many ways, David is being exiled for his own sin, or for the consequences of his own sin. He is bearing his sin and bearing it out of Israel. And it's really interesting, David goes to the east. It makes it clear that he goes to the east. And in the scriptures, in the Old Testament, going to the east is going into exile. All right, of course, later on, Israel would go into exile in Babylon for their own sins, right? And so there's many ways in which this is a picture of David bearing his own sin for the sake of the people, and going into exile away from Jerusalem, away from the presence of God. East of Eden, right? Steinbeck stole that from the Bible. East of Eden is that exile, God's presence, and that's where David is going. And I want to read something really remarkable again about that, once again in 1 Samuel 15, when he's doing that. It's, I love all these names too, Shimei. You remember what happens with Shimei? This is at the end, it's in 16, 16:5. So, this is another episode of David's belief. When King David came to Bahurim, there came out a man awake. There came out of the family of the house of Saul a man whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. And he came, as he came, he cursed continually. So look at David, he's leaving the town, he's beaten. This is trash talk. And he threw stones at David, and at all the servants of the king, and all the people, and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. So this guy, David's leaving, but he's got his mighty men. These are the go down and fit and tell a lion on a snowy day guys, right? These are the break through the lines to get David a cup of water guys. These are bad dudes. And Shimei said as he cursed, get out, you man of blood, you worthless man. The Lord has avenged on you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. See, your evil is on you, for you are a man of blood. Alright? Throwing rocks, throwing stones, cursing him. Verse 9. Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, why should this dead dog curse the Lord my king? Let me go over and take off his head. But the king said, what have I to do with you, sons of Zeruiah? Now listen to this. If he is cursing because the Lord has said to him, curse David, who then shall say why if he does so? He says, maybe the Lord sent him to curse him. You know. I'm going to take the cursing that God sent him. And David said to Abishai and to all his servants, behold, My own son seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjamite leave him alone and let him curse? For the Lord has told him to. It may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me, and the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing. Isn't that a remarkable thing? Well, of course, the scripture makes it clear that Jesus bore the sins of his people. Of course, the difference is that David was in many ways responsible for some of this, but Jesus not. And of course, Jesus bore our sins in exile, outside of the camp. As Hebrews says, let us go to him outside of the camp and suffer with him outside of the camp. Now, 14. So David is exiled for the sake of Israel, bearing his own sins. Jesus is exiled for the sake of the world, bearing our sins. Number 14. David returns to the throne. David reascends to the throne, once again in God's timing. David is, if you pay attention to the account, he is called back. He does not march back. He does not grab back at power, but he is called back. And his reascension to the throne brings forgiveness. And let me read one of the most remarkable points of forgiveness of David's reascension. This is in 19. And basically what happens is David is coming back to town. And guess who comes out on his hands and knees? Shimon, who was cursing him. David said, well, maybe God sent him. And once again, this is an opportunity to think, oh boy, that's it. That's it for Shimon, right? David's coming back, that's it. He says in 19 of chapter 19, he says, and he said to the king, let not my lord hold me guilty, or remember how your servant did wrong on the day my lord the king left Jerusalem. Do not let the king take it to heart. You know, maybe this guy was just fawning. Maybe he wasn't even genuinely repentant. Maybe he was even saving his skin, right? This may not have even been genuine repentance. For your servant knows that I have sinned. Therefore, behold, I have come this day, the first of all the house of Joseph, to come down to meet my lord the king. Abishai, the son of Zariah, said, and there's Abishai again. He's been dying, waiting for this moment. Shall not Shimei be put to death for this, because he cursed the Lord's anointed? By the way, he's quoting David's words in a time. How shall I, David's always talking about, don't raise your hand against God's anointed. But David said, what have I to do with you, you sons of Zariah? They were a feisty lot. That you should this day be as an adversary to me. Shall anyone be put to death in Israel this day? For do I not know that I am this day king over Israel? And the king said to Shimei, you shall not die. And the king said, David was over. Alright, so David's reascension to the throne brought forgiveness. He extends forgiveness and comes to the throne. And of course, Jesus does. He's on the cross and he says, Father, forgive me for them. And that becomes the prayer of his people. Stephen, as he's about to give up the ghost, prays the exact same thing. And one of the chief things that Jesus taught us as his disciples was forgive. And if you do not forgive, you cannot be forgiven. And so again, if we are being discipled on how to bear authority, forgiveness is one of the lessons. When it comes to power, it's not about revenge against his person, but it's about justice and mercy. All right, that was 14, right? Did I get that right? All right, so let me say a few things by way of wrap-up. As I said, I think that you can see that in David's life, he is being conformed to the pattern of Jesus' authority. Jesus' authority was one that waited for God to bring it about. It was one that brought blessing. It was one that brought forgiveness. It was one that did not bring vengeance, personal revenge against those who had wronged him, but one that sought their forgiveness. And in so many other ways, David's life is a pattern of, he was the king that God had chosen, but he was shaped and formed. And before he came to his authority, he went through years of hardship and resistance so that he would be the kind of king that God wanted him to be. And so too, we are anointed, chosen by God. Scripture makes it clear, Old and New Testament, that God wants to share his rule and his reign with us. Anointed by the Spirit, but now facing resistance. Now facing lions and bears. now facing people who resist us, and maybe even wrongly so, and learning to leave it to God, and learning to bring blessing, to deliver the people of God, to extend forgiveness, to wait on God, maybe even to go into different kinds of suffering, sometimes that we deserve, right? So that when we are given authority, we will use it like Jesus himself. In justice, in mercy, in blessing, in forgiveness, and knowing when to bring anything more. And so, again, I want to emphasize that this pattern is everywhere throughout the Old and New Testament, and it's more than just David predicts. It's David's life is marked by that kind of discipleship. In our lives, I think one of the things that this encourages me is many people might think once I'm a Christian, it's easy. Actually, once you're a Christian, you're anointed. You may have long years of discipleship and resistance and learning to find God in your life before you come into some of the things that God wants you to come into. That's okay, because that's the pattern of Christ. That's the pattern of David. And we are learning to wait on God to bring us into whatever he wants to give us. And when we do, we will have that rinsing heart. God is forgiven, but not what they do. God, let them find your mercy in your life. Amen? Mm-hmm. Alright, before we go into the text, any thoughts or questions? Eric, any questions?
Yeah. So, why do you
get you are? Oh, yeah.
Because, you know, one, where do you want to use it? We don't like waiting on the home or anything. Yeah, I think about all the different fights that we have, all the fights that we develop, and it gets all of it.
Yeah. It's the cross. Mm-hmm. Isn't it interesting how it's the cross in the Old Testament? It's the cross in David's life, shaping his inheritance. And I guarantee you, it was no less challenging there. I mean, everybody, given David's position, in the moment Saul was in that cave, 1,000 people in that position back then and today would take that as an opportunity. This is my time. God has given me, right, God has given me this moment to avenge myself and give what's rightfully mine. And we are learning to wait for God to give us what he wants to give us, what he wants to give us, how he wants to give it, and to learn to use that authority like he wants. It's really good. I mean, it's really challenging. I think it's interesting how challenging David is, his character, the choices that he makes. Obviously, not in every respect. Obviously. In fact, I would say that the most egregious thing about his sin with Bathsheba is the abuse of power. Right? I mean, certainly adultery is a sin, and God wouldn't like that. But I think the worst thing was that David was in a position of power and abused that position of power. Because that's what the parable that Nathan tells him points out, right? It's you had all the sheep. And you're in this position where you had all of this and you took another man's only sheep. Again, I think what David failed at there was more an abuse of power than anything. So that was the sheep that what else? Any thoughts or questions?
This kind of applies to the whole series, but when did the early church, how immediately did they see this?
Well, pretty early. I mean, so Matthew does the whole lineage thing, right? And there's all kinds of examples of, Jesus himself uses David when he says, remember, he quotes Psalm 110, and he said, who is David talking to when he's talking to him? He said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. So David was, well, let me answer it this way. Everybody was looking for the Messiah. There were debates about what the Messiah would be, but everybody was looking for a descendant of David to come and set things right. And so what the early church basically realized was, this is the Messiah. This is the son of David. And so I think that it probably happened very early on. Maybe not all these details. But one of the things you seem to see the early church doing is that in Acts is coming to the Old Testament going, wow, there it is, again and again. So I think it was pretty early on. Yeah. Dank is special. Yeah. What else? Any other thoughts or questions?
You probably said this in some way, I've been in and out, but I think one of the things that I've always appreciated about David and what in my mind made him great and godly was that he had a real reverent respect and understanding for who God was and who God was as an authority. You probably already said this, but I was thinking about it in terms of the hymn we sang tonight. In the first, one of the first lines in it is, I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus of Nazarene. And I just, you know, I wonder if we do that sometimes. If we really consider how amazing Jesus is and then relate our life to that, because I think that's what David did. If you read through the Psalms, it wasn't all, you know, sunshine and roses, but he had a deep reverent respect and amazement for who God was. God, not Jesus, but that hymn just kind of struck me when we were worshiping tonight.
Yeah.
That, you know, do I really daily, constantly stand in amazement of Jesus?
Read the Psalms and realize that some of those were written when David was a shepherd.
Right.
And he learned to worship God and notice God's care and power and duty. Now, that's not to say that he didn't have lessons yet to learn, because remember Uzzah.
Sure.
Remember Uzzah? David is bringing the ark back after the ark was exiled, by the way. And they're not careful to follow what Leviticus said and have the ark carry on poles. Instead, they make a cart.
Mm-hmm.
And they bring it back, and David's excited. God's presence is coming back from Jerusalem, and he's worshiping. And Uzzah, the oxen stumble, the cart halts, and Uzzah puts out his hand to keep the ark from falling and drops dead. And David is kind of bum-puzzled by it. Right, but it's pretty clear that he learns the lesson later on, too, right? When the ark turns later on, he learns the lesson. But he's also a man of deep and reverent worship. I mean, he took great pains and great care to adorn the worship of God. One of the things I like to point out about David is he appointed music in the temple. Now, if you remember, there's nothing in Moses that says anything about music in worship. You ever notice that? And God, you don't find any case where God says, David, you shall have music. Apparently, God appreciated David so much that he gave him that freedom to bring music and instruments and singing into the temple and into worship. So, yeah, there's something about his heart of reverence and worship. He was captured by the beauty and goodness and the holiness of God. Yeah. All right, anybody else? Before we close the worship, we'll come to the table. Anybody else? All right, let's stand up. So Jesus is everywhere, all over the Old Testament. And maybe those that carry responsibility before God or were called to a unique place of authority before God bore that image more than others, or experienced that shaping more than others. But we're going to see it all through the Old Testament. So let's pray as we come to communion. Lord, as we come to this table of your body broken for us and your blood shed for us, we recognize that we are coming to partake and share in your life. Lord, just as David came to experience the cross ahead of time in his own life, to shape him and participate, Lord, in your ways, in your character, in your disposition of authority and rule. Lord, so we want to come to this table and be nourished by your life so that your life can shape us. So that we too, Lord Jesus, can be shaped like you. A man of sorrow, acquainted with grief. Lord, a man who knew how to extend mercy, a new man. A man who was passionate about delivering the people of God from the things that bind them. So Lord, we just come to participate in your life and in your ways as we come to this table tonight. We bless you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.